Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dig in with Philippians. Father, we thank you for another beautiful day that you've made, and we thank you, Lord, for the sunshine yesterday and today. Just a break in the rain. It's been a wet summer, Lord, and we just thank you for the break. We do ask, Father, that you'd meet with us this morning, that you'd open up our hearts and minds to your word, because if you don't teach us, if you don't guide us, Lord, we'll not understand what your word says. We, in our flesh, Lord, we do not understand spiritual things, but with your indwelling spirit being our teacher, our illuminator, Father, we can understand your word. So please help us do that so we can understand it, live by it, and glorify you in the process. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in chapter 2 of Philippians. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. When we get done with verse 4, we're going to shift, meaning I'm going to start preaching through Philippians where we leave off here, and I'm going to be teaching new material for Sunday school. The stuff in Philippians is so rich that, and it's very preachable, that when we get through verse 4, that's as far as these notes go. I've started writing the sermons on it from here on out. So Sunday school will do something else, and we're going to be just preaching then through the book of Philippians, just to let you know what's coming. So there's that, okay? All right, the body of the book of Philippians starts in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, because of Paul's deep love and continual care for the Philippians, he stresses the importance of unity in the church around the mind of Christ. And then he's going to send Timothy to personally oversee the situation. Now, what we covered last week was that what we were going to see is that there were some ego issues among the Philippians. They were to live in unity and humility, but there were agendas that weren't lining up. There were priorities that were being pushed, and too many people thought that they were right. And, of course, anytime you think you're right, you're going to want to hold your ground. You're going to want to fight for right. And they were just picking the wrong hill to die on. We looked at the cause and the cure for disunity in verses 1 through 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 4 in just a moment, but just as kind of a reminder, the causes of disunity, there were three. The first one was selfish ambition. The second was the desire for personal prestige. So people were working to advance their agenda, their priorities, and then they wanted the admiration. They wanted to be respected. Thirdly, there was a concentration on self. Remember that if life is a competition, then everybody becomes your enemy. And if that be the case, then you're going to be looking out for old number one, who is you, and that's just not going to work. Now, the cure for disunity we looked at, it was the fact that, number one, that we are all in Christ. Now, the fact that we're all in Christ should keep us in unity. Number two, the power of the love that God gives us for one another should keep us in unity. Thirdly, the fact that we all share the same Holy Spirit should stop disunity. I mean, I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, and Him working in us ought to do away with disunity. It ought to. Number four, just the existence of good old-fashioned human compassion ought to keep us from disunity. And again, it doesn't always, but it should. Now let's look at verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 4, review just a little bit more, and then get into some new material. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, verse 1, remember, those are all first-class conditional clauses. What that means is that we can translate them as since. Right? Since these conditions exist, and they exist because you are saved. If you're not saved, then those conditions don't exist. But if you are saved, then they do. So since there is, he's arguing from the position of assuming it's true. So we started working down through the words, consolation, which is one of our words up there. That's the first one. It's the old word for a persuasive address, incentive. It carries just a little bit of an edge to it. Consolation sounds soft. The Greek word isn't real soft here. But the word comfort is. It means the same thing as consolation, that this persuasive address, this incentive, exhortation, that's consolation. But comfort, it kind of rounds the sides off of the first word. The comfort means a word which comes alongside to stimulate or comfort somebody. It's more of an encouragement than an exhortation. Well, we know we have consolation or encouragement in Christ. We know that we have comfort in Christ. And the last word we looked at was fellowship. This koinonia shows up several times in Scripture. Partnership with the Holy Spirit. And remember that the word originally meant, belonging to the same village, drinking of the same well, drinking of the same fountain, maybe. But there's a much greater union among believers who drink of the same Spirit of God than people living in the same place drinking of the same well. So it speaks of common interest, of mutual active participation in the things of God. So that is consolation, comfort, fellowship. The next one that we see is these bowels and mercies. Which is an odd way for us English-speaking people. It's an odd way to say compassionate yearnings. Okay, this is the fourth reason why the Philippians ought to live in harmony with one another. Why there ought to be unity is that there are bowels and mercies. Now, when you think of bowels, of course, you think of your innards. All right. But if you look over at chapter 1, verse 8, we dealt with that word before. It says, "For God is my record, how greatly I longed after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." When we talked about it then, chapter 1, verse 8, he was essentially saying that he felt the same way towards them that Jesus felt. It's tender-heartedness. The compassionate yearnings. And if you long for someone, it happens to me when I have to leave my grandkids, not leave my daughters, but leave my grandkids. It hurts. It's like it hurts my heart. I get all knotted up inside. That's the idea behind this. There's these compassionate yearnings, and it just, there's a tenderness involved here. And these graces present in the Philippian saints would move them, if they felt this way one to another, it would move them to live with peace with one another. Little differences would be patched up. Estrangements would be healed. The bickerings would cease. Because of these compassionate yearnings. See, the Holy Spirit of God, when he is working, when he is active, and there's no sin between you and him, you haven't grieved him, you haven't quenched him, you're walking in obedience to him, he makes us tender towards one another. He makes us gentle towards one another. It says, and he bows in mercies. It's in God, in Christ, you know, towards you, and there are. If you expect the benefits of God's compassion yourselves, then you be compassionate to one another. That's what Matthew Henry says. Now you look back here. If there are any bows and mercies, verse 2, it says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, we'll spend some more time on chapter 2 here in just, verse 2 in just a minute. But the exhortation to unity in verse 2 is given in view of the four facts that we see in verse 1. And verse 2 ought to be obeyed because the facts in verse 1 exist in them. They were believers. So the things that are listed in verse 1 were real in their life. They were active. See, God's love in people's hearts produces spiritual unity in their lives. It can't not do that. If unity is not present, then this is the first place to look as to why unity is not present. Because then something is messed up. Out of chapter 2, verse 1, something there is just not working quite right. All right, now, because these conditions exist in chapter 2, verse 1, we get to verse 2. They are to be unified in filling up Paul's joy. It says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, the word fulfill is to be taken in the sense of complete or fill full. Becky and I love our iced tea, and we'll get iced tea for one another, and I'll bring the pitcher over because, remember, we're in a very small apartment. You know, I can walk here. I'm in the kitchen. I'm in the living room. Okay, it's just like that. So I can walk over and I can pour the tea in her glass, and she'll say, okay, that's enough. Okay, stop. And I'm letting right up to, you know, I'm filling it full for her so she can't move it without spilling it because I'm a dork and I do that kind of stuff to her. All right. That's the word pitcher when here in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy, all right? It's just fill it up, right? As much as it'll take. There's room for more. Paul has joy. He wants more joy. And that joy comes by the Philippians having, you know, being like-minded, having the same love, and being of one mind. Now, another argument he insinuates is the comfort that it would give him. They fulfill ye my joy. It's when people minister to other people, you know, we like to see people like-minded living in love. Okay, that's a joy for people who minister to other people, to see them joyful, to see them getting along, to see them walking the same direction with Christ. It's one of a pastor's greatest sources of sorrow to see people in his charge not loving one another, not in unity. It hurts to see his people face the consequences of disobeying God's word when they've been told time and time again what would happen. That just, it hurts to see that going on. This, Paul represents in verse 2, by being like-minded, okay, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This is what loving each other looks like. Right? What does it look like when, oops, sorry about that. What does it look like when a bunch of people are loving one another? Well, you look up at verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4. This is what it looks like when the church is in unity. He urges them largely to be towards like-mindedness and lowly-mindedness. Now, what he says here, there's a filling of Paul's joy by the Philippian people thinking the same. Because that's what like-minded means. It literally means think the same thing. Be like-minded. Think the same thing. So the apostle knew well. Okay, he understood that thought and attitudes are the basis of speech and action. Okay, what you think is going to come out of your mouth, and what you think is going to come out in the way you act. So really, your thoughts and your attitudes direct the entire course of your life. And this perhaps needs underlining in an age where there was great emphasis on feelings and experiences and allowing them to dictate what is true when they're not supposed to dictate what is true. Corresponding to the four realities in verse 1, okay, the consolation in Christ, the comfort of love, the fellowship of the Spirit, the bowels and mercies. There's four specific ways in which their spiritual unity would be realized. They should be like-minded, right? They should have the same love. They should be in one spirit, and they should have one purpose. Their expression of that spiritual unity would make Paul's joy complete. He would understand that they got it. They understood it. They were living it. So let's break this down a little bit. Thinking the same is loving the same. It's having the same love that we're required to express to others, others are supposed to express to us. This love in Christ ought to be a mutual love. You love and you'll be loved, but you love even if you aren't loved in return. It ought to be returned, but you love whether it's returned or not. Having the same love means that there's a unity. There's a unity of affection. We're then following the commands to love one another. You want to do a convicting study is look at all the one another's in the New Testament. How many things we're supposed to do to one another. You'll find far and above, it's love one another is the chief one. So thinking the same is loving the same. Thinking the same is having or really being of one mind, being of one accord, of one mind, not crossing one another, not thwarting one another, not you know, driving on separate interests. Well, I want to do this and I want to do that, and we, you know, go in our separate ways. So being of one accord, the Greek word means soul with soul. So there's a unity of sentiment. There's a knitting together of our souls around the person of Christ. And that's not far-fetched because the conditions in verse 1 exist. Being of one accord is harmony. They're harmonious in their souls. Their souls beat together. They're in tune with Christ. And because I'm in tune with Christ and you're in tune with Christ, we're then in tune with each other. If you remember Star Trek, Next Generation, Deep Space Nine, Voyager, you remember the Borg. Now they're a bad example of being in one accord. Okay, you really wouldn't want to be in one accord like them. But they were virtually unstoppable because they were unified. All right, bad example, but just imagine what this little group could do for Christ if we could exhibit that kind of unity. Or better, what could Christ do through us if we could exhibit that kind of unity? thinking the same is being of one mind. Now, the next one. It sounds kind of redundant, maybe a little bit, but the Holy Spirit put it in here. Thinking the same is thinking alike. Okay, that's what it looks like. Unanimously agreeing in the great things of God and keeping the unity of the Spirit in the little differences. It's thinking the one thing. Like when you walk into a watch repairman store and he's got clocks all on the wall, and you get there at 3 o'clock, you know, and as soon as you walk in the door, you know, the clocks strike three, and every single clock in the place strikes three at the same time. That's thinking alike. All right. Now you walk into a clock shop, and that almost never happens because, you know, they just can't get them lined up right. But that's what it would be like. Identity of ideas and a harmony of feelings. This is because the thoughts and intents of the Holy Spirit of God are our intents. They're our lifeblood. When the Spirit of God is flowing through all of us, we're all going to strike the clock at the same time. See, this is what it looks like when a group of people are following the control of the Spirit of God. And it would be beautiful. And it would be powerful. And in this town, in Juneau, it would be unstoppable if we could all beat with the same heartbeat. So fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now that brings us to verse 3. Filling Paul's joy by acting selfless. Okay, fulfill, again, is to fill full. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. So the term the apostle used to reveal this underlying problem in the church of Philippi here, the situation that Paul addressed evidently was prompted by some self-centeredness among the believers in Philippi. So they were a little self-focused. Like we had talked about before, they had this ambition. They thought they were right. And of course, anytime you think you're right, you're going to fight for your position. But that's what was taking place here. That's not necessarily what the Spirit of God wanted, because it caused them disunity. So they're to fulfill Paul's joy by acting selfless. All right. So acting selfless, how do you do that? You check your ambition. He proposes some means to promote acting selfless. He says, do nothing through strife and vainglory. So we're checking our ambition, and we are checking our pride. See, there's no greater enemy to this Christian love than pride. Ambition. If we do things in contradiction to our other believers, this is doing them through strife. If we do them through ostentation of ourselves, this is doing it through vainglory. Both are destructive to us loving one another. And what it does is it kindles unchristian reactions from other believers. See, Christ came to slay every enmity that exists. The one commentary says, therefore, let there not be among Christians a spirit of opposition due to personal agenda. See, Christ came to humble us, and therefore, it says, let us not be among us a spirit of pride. See, nothing was to be done out of selfish ambition. That's the word for strife. It appears over in chapter 1, verse 17, to describe those guys that were preaching when Paul was in prison. They were preaching just so that they could make money off of Paul's being in prison. Those getting paid, by their preaching because Paul was in prison. That they were ambitious. They were selfishly ambitious. Strife, right, carries the idea of factionness, right? Division, factions, little groups. There were little groups of people, factions in the Philippian church, as because it's referred to here. There were different groups with different priorities, doing different things, going different directions. They were self-serving in their ambitions, and all of that needed to be laid aside. Anytime our ambitions are self-serving, they cannot promote unity inside a body of believers. So they're acting selfless by checking their ambition. They're then acting selfless by checking their vanity. That's the vain conceit. Vain conceit means empty glory. Okay, vain means empty. Empty glory. Now, this is probably the root cause of the selfish ambition. Because they were seeking this empty glory, it led them to be rather ambitious in fulfilling what they thought was right. The vainglory is used in the sense of vain, it's to no purpose. So it's futile. And the other meaning, opinion, really. So the total meaning of when you put the things together, it's empty pride. Vainglory is empty pride. So their mean nothing opinions were leading them to an empty pride, which caused factions. It caused divisions among them. Now, how are they supposed to counter this? How are they supposed to set this aside? Well, what we have, let nothing be done through strife, verse 3, or vainglory, but, and that is, again, our disjunctive conjunction. Remember, Schoolhouse Rock, conjunction, junction. What's your function? Yeah. Well, this is that but it's disjunctive. What it does is it sets at odds the things before it and the things after it. So on the one side, you have the strife and vainglory. Then on the other side, you have the solution that's so completely opposite of what we've just covered. And what we'll find out then is that acting selfless by holding others in higher importance than you, that's how you counter strife and vainglory. By holding everybody else as more important than you. When there is no strife and no vainglory, then you're free to hold others in higher importance than you. Now, the two negatives followed by a positive exhortation here says, in humility, consider others better than yourselves, we can say. And this contrast introduces this. There's a humility before God and man. It's a virtue that every child of God ought to be striving for. That acting as if everybody else is more important than you. The spirit of pride in human relationships indicates a lack of humility before God. See, we have to esteem others in this lowliness of mind better than ourselves. We must be hard on ourselves, on our own faults, on our own shortcomings, and we have to be loving in our judgments of other people. We're just the opposite. We are so easy on ourselves, it's pathetic. and we judge others harshly, and we condemn them horribly. But if we're going to, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than ourselves, then we've got to turn the tables. We've got to treat ourselves harshly and treat others kindly. We have to be quick in observing our own defects and our own infirmities, but ready to overlook, to make allowances for the defects of other people. See, lowliness is the translation of the word that's in other places is translated humble or humility. When Plato used this word, he defined it as the following. He says, the state of mind which submits to the divine order of the universe and does not impiously exalt itself. In other words, what we have is no self-exalting. That's what the word means. One commentary says that the man lowly of mind as to his spiritual life is independent of men and free from all slavish feeling while sensible of his continual dependence upon God. He goes on, still it indirectly affects his behavior toward his fellow men, for conscious of his entire dependence on God for all his abilities, even as they are dependent on God for theirs, he will not pride himself on his abilities, nor exalt self in his conduct toward others. Now, it says, let each esteem others, esteeming each other superior to yourself. So instead of fixing your eyes on all the points on which you excel and which makes you in your eyes a good person and a better person than everybody else, you fix them on those things in which your neighbor, your other believer, excels over you. You focus on them, not yourself. Now this is counterintuitive in the world's way of thinking. And if you as a Christian are worldly in your thinking, this is going to sound counterintuitive. This is going to sound ridiculous. It doesn't make sense in a fleshly economy, but it makes perfect sense in a spiritual economy. Think of everybody else's opinion as more important than yours. See, that just grates our pride. I mean, our flesh hates that. See, your opinions are important, but you are to treat others' opinions as more important. Your thoughts are important, but you are to treat others' thoughts as more important. And when you can do that, then nothing's going to be done through strife. Nothing's going to be done through vainglory. All right? It'll all be taken care of. Now, let's see if we can get through this. Look at verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. All right? Filling Paul's joy by looking to others' needs. So as Christians, we often justify. We often rationalize our divisions. We often think that because we had the thought, we must be right. And if it's right, then, oh, we should fight for it. Right? Yeah. This is how we convince ourselves that the disunity we cause is a good thing. Well, I'm fighting for right. Because it was my idea, it had to be right. Right?
Because there are times when it's selfish ambition. personal agenda, but then there are other times when it's a matter of doctrinal issues that are foundational, and so we have to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us and direct us. It's okay to stand for truth, but not to stand for anything that's minor.
Yeah, you're getting ahead of me, because that's what verse 5 is. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. No, these are not issues of doctrine. That's a completely different set. Remember, these are people that have submitted themselves to the Spirit of God. They've submitted themselves to the teaching of Christ. They ought to be in agreement. They ought to be walking in unity, and they're not. The issues are not doctrinal. The issues are personal. The issues are flesh-driven. They're pride-driven, which is why Paul doesn't deal with doctrine here. If you've looked at Romans, Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians, when there's a doctrinal issue, Paul will call it out. And you know, you hold to the teachings of the truth of the Word of God above everything else. Absolutely. But here there's not a doctrinal issue among them. So there ought to be a unity, except that we've got groups of people popping up with their own agendas. No, we absolutely do stand on the truth of the Word of God above everything else. But here, that's not their issue. Okay, their issue is personal. Each one or each group is thinking that they're right, so they're going to fight for what they think is right, and they're going to cause disunity in the process. When it says looking, look not every man on his own things. It's not keeping an eye on the main chance to observe number one. Okay, it's not looking out for yourself. It's looking out for the good of others. It's working towards making other people number one, everybody else except you, and then you let them work towards letting you be number one. Now, how does this happen? Okay, we looked to others by not looking to our own things, which means that we must interest ourselves in the concerns of others. Take our heads out of our own game and put it in somebody else's game. Not, you know, because we're wanting to be curious or because we want to be judgmental or because we want to be busybodies in other man's matters, but because we love them and we're concerned for them, we don't look to our own things, we look to the concerns of others. Which means that a selfish spirit is destructive to a body of believers. We must not be concerned for our own credit and our own ease and our own safety, but for those of others' concern and ease and safety. We love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, just a couple more things and we're going to be done here. We look to others by observing and contemplating the things that the others need. What's best for them? See, the Philippians were looking out to what was best for themselves instead of looking at what's best for other believers. Paul is explaining how humility can be expressed. How do I express my humility? By not looking on your own things. By looking on the things of others. Instead of concentrating on yourself, each believer ought to be concentrated and concerned for the interests of other believers. That's how it works. That's how you are like-minded, and that's how you have the same love, and that's how you're of one accord and of one mind, and that's how you stop doing things through strife and vainglory. That's how you esteem others better than yourself, by looking not on your own things, but on the things of others. Because what he's trying to get them to see is that preoccupation with yourself is sin. Now let that sink in. A preoccupation with yourself is sin. But a preoccupation with the needs of others, that is loving and that is unifying. Okay, that is the message that Paul wants them to get.
Yeah. I think the world system and even some, you know, in the church or the body, we get misdirected even in our care and love for others, because if you see like what happened in Houston, a lot of churches get bashed because they're not going in to meet the immediate physical need. And when I went to Utah in 2002 for the Olympics and did some mission work, what happened was, you know, we tried to minister to a lot of homeless people and different people like that that were just out, and this one guy told me to get away from him. He wanted something to eat and he wanted money, you know, or whatever. And I said, well, I got something better, and then I can help. No. And that's why a lot of times when you go to help people, there's got to be a fine line, diplomatic way to reach them with the gospel. Still, you know, you're using, and you know, the world's, the things they need physically to show them that you love them enough to give them the spiritual message. Where I've heard people, and I've debated online with people years ago, that would say, you know, how selfish of a church to go in there to try to save people's lives just to give them their message. And it's just like, man, you just shake your head, you go, they don't get it, and they want their, once they get that carnality fulfilled, a lot of people, like the person would be arguing, don't want anything else.
Yeah.
And so there has to be a way, because even the church does it. We
well,
try
yeah,
to,
yeah.
you know, get a good reputation, we're going to love everybody, but we're not going to tell them there's a hell, and we're not going to tell them they need to repent.
No, well, all that's true. In this context, we're dealing not with evangelism. Okay, we're not dealing with meeting the needs of others,
right.
really, of even
church.
Other believers, but with that core group of people that make up this particular body of Christ. That's the context. So,
well, I think even in the church, we need to be careful of even reaching out to other people in a church or other believers a lot of times, because we feel that we have to do it because it's a physical need. I really believe the motivation has to be, like if it's from believer to believer, that you see Christ in me, I'm ministering to you, he's ministering to you, because we are quick to see someone's immediate physical need, whether it be in the church or outside of the church.
Right, right.
And I think that the motivation is the kingdom. It has to be.
Well, that is when they have the same mind.
Right.
When they are loving one another, when you know, they are not doing things through their selfish ambition and their empty pride. All that is possible because, up in verse 1, they've got this unique relationship with Christ. There is consolation in Christ. There is comfort of love from Christ. There is fellowship of the Spirit of God in them. There is that God-given ability to show compassion and mercy, because those conditions in verse 1 exist, because they're saved, then verses 2, 3, and 4 become possible.
So the people on the outside should look in and they'll know that we're believers by our love for one another.
Yeah, John 13, 33. Yeah. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another.
Yeah. Is that John 17?
I thought it was
13.
13:33, 17:33. I think it's verse 33 in one of those chapters. I might have the chapter wrong, but yeah.
I don't know if it's worth people should be able to look at us.
Yeah.
Fighting.
But we do this because a body, unless something is horribly wrong, takes care of itself. All right. When my foot hurts, my entire body compensates. When I've got a hangnail on my finger, my entire arm compensates. Okay. Now, we can help one another when we hurt, because we're connected through our relationship with Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in us. So unity, this loving one another, this thinking the same thing, ought to be a natural outflow of the relationship that each of us have with God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father. It doesn't when our pride and selfish ambition pop up. We fix that by remembering what we have in Christ and then getting our eyes off ourselves and onto other people in our body. Right? Now that's the immediate context of the passage. That's that's what Paul's main focus is here. That we love each other more than we love ourselves. That we consider everybody else as more important than us. Okay? That's the immediate context. Now, we're done with Philippians in Sunday school. As I said, I'm going to start preaching it next week, hopefully, if I get the sermon done. If not, you're going to get something out of the file until it's done. And I'll probably end up reviewing verses 2 through 4 as just kind of an introduction to it so everybody else gets up to speed. But we're about to get into some very powerful example of what verses 1 through 4 look like in what Christ did. Right? He's going to give us the example and he's going to give us the pattern. Right? So let's have a word of prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for this look into your word. Please help us by the work of your Holy Spirit in us to think of everyone else as more important than we are. Help us, Lord, to esteem each other more important than ourselves. Help us, Lord, to look on the things of others, not our own things, so that you're glorified, so that you're lifted up, so that we can, through love, humbly serve one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.